a little toasty. You guys doing okay? I suppose we're doing what we can with the fans. If you would turn now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. And today we'll be looking at verses 24 through 35. As you turn there, just by way of brief review, I hope you continued to ponder this, but one great application question that the parable of the sower that we considered last time compels us to ask, and I submit it to you again today, is this: how am I hearing the word of God? Jesus demonstrated that many people can hear, but what we need to do is come to a deep heart, spiritual understanding of the things that are given to us, that it might take root and bear fruit in our lives. How do you hear the word of God? How have you been hearing it this past week? And how will you hear it today? May God give us grace to truly understand. So today, Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24, reading through verse 35. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" This is God's word. And I remind you again, as I did last time, just as the rain and the snow go forth and water the earth, and it accomplishes its purposes in causing life to spring forth, so too God's word will do that very same thing. God's word, the scripture says, will not return to him empty. According to his purposes, it will bring forth fruit. May it do so in our lives. Let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the words of the kingdom. And thank you that these are the words of life. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in such a way that you would cause in us to sprout forth spiritual life, that spiritual life would be nurtured and nourished and it would flourish. Father, I'm thankful that you promise, that you say in your word, that your power is made perfect in weakness. And so, Father, as you have been pleased to weaken me, I pray, Lord, that you would be magnified this day. All glory and honor to you, and feed your sheep. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord willing, next time I will have us look at Jesus' deeper explanation of the parable of the weeds, which you'll find in verses 36 through 43. I'm not going to go into depth on it, but the reason is this. You notice that in God's wisdom, the way he has ordered the scriptures is to separate that detailed explanation from the actual giving of the parable itself. As a matter of fact, as it has seemed to me, and this is how I will present it, Jesus gives a series now of back-to-back 3 parables, parable of the weeds, parable of the mustard seed, and parable of the leaven, and they serve as if small stepping stones to get you to this point that Matthew pauses to summarize and explain to you yet again. This has happened once before from the lips of Jesus, but now from the lips of Matthew particularly. Why is Jesus using parables? What's he seeking to do? And it seems to me, I couldn't get out from underneath the weight of what seems to me Matthew making a significant point. So that's how I will preach this. I will touch on the parables that lead up to it, though not in any great depth, because I believe that Matthew intends for us to focus particularly on how Jesus is fulfilling what is spoken earlier. So let's consider briefly then these parables. First of all, the parable of the weeds. And as I said, we'll look at that more closely, Lord willing, next time. I'll just give it to you in summary fashion. What is Jesus teaching about the kingdom? These few things I think we can learn just on the surface without digging deep today. Jesus is instructing via the parable of the weeds that the good seed of the kingdom will be intermixed with the bad seed of the evil one all the way until the end, all the way until the time of harvest, at which time the Lord will have a great separation. He will gather out the weeds, burn them, but he will gather the wheat, the good seed, as it were, into his barn. Jesus is teaching at least those things. We'll look more later. But those truths about the kingdom. The next parable, moving you quickly. The parable of the mustard seed, verse 31 through 32. I'll put it before you again. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." You're probably aware, but this parable of Jesus has been wrongly criticized because it's assumed, and I can understand to some degree, but it's wrong, that Jesus is trying to make a scientific botanical statement. Obviously not. He's pulling on common objects from creation to make a point that was supposed to be readily understood by everybody. And so indeed it is, if we just pause for a moment. A mustard seed, regardless of the variety, from what I have been told in my little research that I've done, regardless of the variety, is one of the smallest seeds that mankind cultivates even to this day. On average, mustard seeds can be somewhere between 1 and 2 millimeters across. And just for perspective, I actually did go and measure, that's about the width of a toothpick. That's small, right? So it's a very small, relatively obscure, seemingly to the eyes of men, weak, nothing. What impact might that have? And yet this mustard seed, Jesus says, when it is grown, is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Now, undoubtedly, there are various types of mustard plants, but the ones that would have been common in those days, so I'm told, even until today, in that region, is a particular type of mustard plant that does grow to be somewhere on average between 10 to 15 feet tall. It's big. Is it the biggest plant known to man? No, but that's not the point. You see, a mustard seed, from its beginnings to its full maturity, grows seemingly out of all proportions, and Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like that. Its beginnings are small, insignificant, obscure, and to the eyes of people would seem like it doesn't matter. But when the seed has fully grown and matured, the kingdom of heaven will be like that, growing, becoming strong, dominating even, and becoming a blessing to others. The third parable, which I suggest to you serves almost like stepping stones to the main point, is the parable of the leaven, which makes a very similar point to the one just mentioned. In verse 33, it says he told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." Fairly straightforward. We understand this even into today. 3 measures of flour, for some reason, I couldn't nail down any specific comparison. I guess the ancient measurements were not entirely sure exactly what that would equate to, but I found that there's this suggested range of what that would equate to today, 40 to 100 pounds of flour. I'm no genius, but that's a lot of flour, right? And that's the point. Whatever the specific measurement is, that's what you're to understand. This massive amount of flour, and a relatively small, insignificant amount of yeast. And that's always the case in baking, but you notice the way Jesus words it here is that the woman took and hid the yeast or the leaven in 3 measures of flour. But when the fullness of time has come, as it were, when the loaf is matured, when it's ready to be baked, that leaven has permeated the whole lump. Its impact is seemingly out of all proportion to its beginnings. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like that. It starts small, and even to use the language here, it is even, it would appear hidden from the eyes of men here on earth. That kingdom, the rule and reign of God, seems so obscure, so insignificant, and yet in the fullness of time, when all is prepared and ready, this kingdom will have permeated the whole, impacting everything, leavening this whole massive world in comparison. These things we can learn from the parables. Of course, you can tell, and perhaps the Spirit's already working in you, there's so much more that could be said on each of these parables. And I am planning, Lord willing, in a few moments to try to apply some of these things, but I want to try to do so in what I hope is the way in which Matthew intends. Because he continues, he's sort of bringing it together here in these two verses. Verse 34, he says, "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he'd said nothing to them without a parable." All these things. So as much as the Spirit enables you, try to keep it all in mind. All of these truths about the kingdom and the things relating to the kingdom. And also keep in mind the parable of the sower. The truths told to us there about the kingdom. That yes, by and large, the efforts to advance the kingdom, the spreading of the seed of the kingdom, on most people will have no ultimate fruit, right? If I'm not wording that in a confusing way. You see that. Most kinds of people will prove ultimately fruitless. Lots of people will hear the word, but at least according to the proportions of the parable, 3/4-ish, the majority, will not ultimately produce fruit. And yet, as Jesus has taught us from that parable, there will be a harvest. And in some places, it will be plentiful. 30-fold, 60-fold, or even 100-fold. All these things about the kingdom, all these things relating to the kingdom, Jesus is saying by way of parable. Why? We've had one explanation from the lips of Christ, and now Matthew offers one more in verse 35. "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." Now that might seem strange on a couple of accounts. First of all, and try to teach you how to use your copy of God's word, if you look at the little footnote that you likely have on that verse, the quotation part, this actually comes from a psalm, not a prophet as we might think of it, strictly speaking. And yet hopefully by now, as we've studied Matthew's use of the Old Testament, you come to realize that when he says Jesus is fulfilling things, he's not fulfilling only direct promises, but types, shadows. And Jesus is the telos. He is the fulfillment of all things in the Bible. But this 35th verse might seem strange on another count. Doesn't seem perhaps particularly significant, does it? Because it might seem like all Matthew is saying, you see, Jesus taught in parables because someone else did before. Now, it's possible that that's the point. And I suppose there's a significance in its own right, if that's how you take it. But I have to tell you that I'm compelled to think that Matthew intends for us to understand more. And I'm not trying to suggest to you this, that in order to understand the Bible, you have to be some kind of scholar, and there's all kinds of secret keys to the scriptures that you have to search out. That's not my point. But keep in mind a few things I've been telling you. Matthew, who we attribute to be the author, the human author, that is, of this particular gospel account, it's obvious from the way that he has written that he assumes that the main people that he wants to have hearing his gospel account, right? He's aiming it at a particular type of person. It's obvious that he expects them to have some grasp of the Old Testament scriptures. I've said it to you more shortly like this. It's obvious that Matthew intends to have a Jewish audience, people with a Jewish background, because he, more than any other gospel writer, quotes and alludes to the Old Testament, and not always offering a whole lot of explanation, clearly assuming there's some kind of understanding and grasp. And understand this further. This is a quote from the Psalms. And you guys understand how the Psalms would have been used by the Israelites, right? It was their hymn book. And they would have been singing these things, making use of them in worship, perhaps reciting them back and forth responsively like we have gotten to the habit of doing, etc. All of that to say to you, I don't think Matthew is trying to hide anything. I think he's trying, by way of a brief statement, to say much with little. And it is my conviction that Matthew intends for it to be readily understood by many. And so for someone like me, and I suppose probably for many of us here, my command of the Old Testament is not like that. When I hear one verse, it doesn't necessarily bring to mind all that that chapter would say. So for me, I have to turn back to that psalm, and I suggest you do the same. Let's turn back to Psalm 78. This is where that quotation comes from. Psalm 78. And we'll spend a little bit of time here looking at what the psalmist does, and Lord willing, that will shed light on the point Matthew is driving at as to what Jesus is doing. What is Jesus fulfilling? Psalm 78, beginning in verse 1, says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." In other words, listen to me. Verse 2, which is the verse that is quoted, you'll notice slight differences, but it's clear. The quotation is clear. "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old." The psalmist says essentially the same thing. I'm going to tell you things that are, as it were, hidden. Did you notice verse 3, though? Things that, at the same time, I would add, we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. Now hold on a second. Does that sound on the surface like a contradiction to you? You see what he's saying. Verse 1, or verse 2 rather, "I'm going to tell you things that are hidden." Verse 3, "I'm going to tell you things that are known, that have been told." Well, let me give you a brief overview. If you were to flip forward through the body of the psalm, and the real body of it begins in verse 9, just kind of glance through there. Essentially, what the psalmist is doing is giving a recounting of high points of Israel's history. It talks about, for instance, God splitting the Red Sea in verse 13. It talks, I kind of showed my cards for a second. He talks about the crossing of the Red Sea, if you can try to tuck it away for just a second. He talks about their wandering through the wilderness. He talks about how they drank water and ate bread and ate meat in the wilderness. You know, they were sustained. It talks later, if you would glance all the way down to somewhere around verse 43 and following, how Egypt was struck with, on the one hand, natural disasters. The nation was ultimately destroyed and the army crushed by the waters of the Red Sea. You would also find recounted in here that the Israelites took possession of the Promised Land. And towards the end, you'll find that it talks about how David rose to become king over Israel. See, on the one hand, he's talking about very ordinary things that even the unbelievers knew something of these things, right? These are just the ordinary events of history on the one hand. Movements of nations, battles, fights, natural disasters, conquering, defeats, things like that. So what is the psalmist talking about? Even, like I said, even the foreign nations would have known things about Israel's history. In what sense is he uttering dark sayings from of old? In verse 4, I think he's clarifying. So if I haven't lost you, verse 4 of Psalm 78, I think he clarifies, what am I trying to get at in the end? "We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." You understand? I already slipped up and took a step further than I meant to earlier. But he's not just recounting history, is he? Again, if you were to glance through, you realize the psalmist doesn't just say Israel crossed the Red Sea. He says God split the waters of the Red Sea, piled them up as heaps on either side so that his people could walk through. He doesn't just say that they wandered through the wilderness and ate food and drank water. He says, God led them through the wilderness, verse 14, by a cloud and by a pillar of fire. And the psalm says that God is the one who gave them water, splitting rocks in two, causing water to pour forth. It says that God is the one who rained bread on them from heaven. The bread of angels, in fact, it says. It's a very mysterious statement. It's beautiful. It says that God is the one who ushered flocks of birds and dropped them on top of his people as he raised up his winds in order to do that. It doesn't merely tell us natural disaster struck Egypt. It says that God, as it were, reached out his mighty hand, stretched out his arm, and crushed the foe. It was all by his power. It doesn't just tell us that they took over the promised land. It says in verse 55, for instance, he drove out nations before them, and he is the one that apportioned them for a possession, settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. And if you notice with David, in verse 70, the psalm doesn't say that David simply rose up to power. Verse 70 says that God chose David and took him from the sheepfolds and set him as a shepherd over the people of God. So in other words, that's what the psalm is getting at. It's not just recounting the bare facts of history, but he's trying to explain to you the God of history, the power of God at work in all of these things. But hold on just one more second. Don't they already know this stuff? Right? These things have been told to them repeatedly. Even before these events took place, it was promised to them that God would do these things. It was promised through Moses, for instance, that God would deliver his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, and that he would inflict disasters upon them. The conquering of the land of Canaan, they were promised repeatedly beforehand that it's God who would do those things. God would be at work, his mighty deeds, the glorious deeds of the Lord would be at work, etc. And furthermore, this may be of significance, even people outside of Israel knew these things already. We just read in Sunday school that Rahab, do you remember her? One of the residents of Jericho, so not part of the people of Israel, she said, all of us know about your God, that the Lord is God of heaven and does these things. How many times have you had this history in that kind of way recounted to you? That's all over the Bible. So in what way, I ask you, is the psalmist uttering things that are dark and hidden when it's been told repeatedly? I think you understand. And really he gets at it starting in verse 5, if you would look there. I'm in Psalm 78, starting in verse 5. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them and children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Continuing on, the Ephraimites armed with the bow turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. And if you were to glance through this psalm, I'm not going to read all of it. It is long. I suggest you reflect on it later. That's what is repeatedly brought up. They didn't remember. They forgot. And they refused to walk according to the truths that were revealed to them. Do you understand? It's in that way that the psalmist is speaking things that are dark. It's in the same sense that Romans 1, I believe, talks about, albeit in a slightly different context. I think the same point is essentially at work. Remember what Romans chapter 1 says. The things that can be known about God are plain. It's right in front of you. Namely, God's eternal power and his might, things like that, are visible in the things that have been created. And yet, man refused to give thanks and acknowledge him as God And what happened to their minds? Remember? Became dark. So they no longer understand. It's in that way, I believe, that the psalm is speaking things that are dark. It's not that he's saying anything new, is he? He's saying, as a matter of fact, the same thing that had been repeated throughout the scriptures, before, during, and after. He's telling them about God and how it's God who's been doing all of these things, things that you've known and heard, and yet things that are dark to the eyes of a sinful man, a stubborn man. All of that, I think, is meant to be understood when Matthew says, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. In other words, I think the Lord Jesus is fulfilling the work that the psalmist set out to do, namely this, to explain things that they should have known, that are, as it were, hidden in plain sight right in front of them, and yet their hearts are darkened and they do not understand. It's very similar, after all, isn't it, to Jesus' own explanation for why he's using parables? If you remember, or you could glance back to it, in Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17, upon being asked, why are you using parables, Jesus said, to you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, to them has not been given. Verse 13, he said, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then the Isaiah prophecy back in chapter 6 said this, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. In other words, just to say it again, hopefully this is making sense, the Lord Jesus is doing the same essential thing the psalm was seeking to do. You've seen it, but you're missing the point. And what Jesus is doing here, what this quote is emphasizing, is that Jesus is offering an opportunity, just as the psalm was, offering an opportunity for people to hear it again, to have their eyes open so that they will perceive the truths that he is expressing. Let me try to run through some of these things. What Jesus is teaching about the kingdom, the things related to it, is not altogether new. For example, the things that he taught in the parable of the sower are not brand new truths. People should have understood, just looking throughout the course of history, biblical history. People should have already understood that it's not enough to hear God's word and needs to grip them. I desire mercy, not mere sacrifice, if I may elaborate just slightly. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. Right? The word needs to grip the person. People should have understood that long ago. People should have understood at the same time, though, most people won't respond like that. Most people, upon receiving the word of God, won't ultimately provide fruit. And the same ways in which a person proves unfruitful that Jesus highlights, they should have already understood that throughout history. How many people failed to really, at a heart level, understand the word, and it was just snatched up and taken away? How many people throughout the course of history have fallen away from God and faith in him when troubles came? You can think of Israel over and over again. When they were confronted with some troubling circumstance, they cried, oh no, where is God? Their faith withering. How often have you seen the word of the kingdom being choked out throughout the pages of scriptural history by being entangled in the things of this world? And for those of you familiar, I hope it's helpful, think of Achan. Remember him? They were on a conquest of the land of Canaan, and yet his heart was drawn by a cloak and a few pieces of gold, and it ruined his spiritual life. Ultimately, he was put to death. And yet at the same time, there's always been a remnant. The truths taught in the parable of the weeds, Jesus isn't saying something altogether new. People should already know this. that though there is good seed, it has always been mixed together with the bad seed of the evil one. Think all the way back to Genesis. You know the language of Genesis chapter 3? The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And in chapter 4, you see it manifested right from the very beginning. In the very same nuclear family, you have the seed of the serpent, Cain, intermixed with the seed of the woman, Abel. Should have understood these things. And yet there will be a harvest. The things taught in the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, people should have already known that this is the way God works. That his rule and reign begins small and obscure, as manifested in the ethnic people of Israel. Think of it. How did Israel begin? With an infertile elderly couple. And yet they grew and multiplied. How? By the mighty workings of God, so that they became strong and dominant in the place that God had planted them. People should have understood all of this already. You see, Jesus is speaking in a way that fulfills what the psalmist set out to do. I'm uttering things that are dark, things that are known, but things that people are failing to grasp because of the darkness of their own mind. And why? Perhaps you noticed, I think I'll reread it again for your benefit, from Psalm 78. I'm going to reread verses 5 through 8 and just reflect briefly on a couple of applications. The psalmist said, "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." And for our purposes, I'll just summarize it under 2 points of application here at the end. First of all, don't be stubborn. Don't be faithless. Don't forget the truths of the kingdom that Jesus is teaching. Yes, it's true, and Jesus has specifically even alluded to it in the one parable. The kingdom is hidden in one sense. It's true that it's small and obscure, and the rule and reign of God is not evident to people, but don't be stubborn. This kingdom has been growing, is growing, and will come to dominate the earth. So, on the one hand, a way to press this application is bow to him now. Just because it is obscure to you now, do not be stubborn and faithless, but embrace the king of this kingdom. See what Jesus is revealing. It's hidden in plain sight. Open your eyes. If you think about it, it's more evident even today than it was back in Jesus' day. But the kingdom of heaven is no longer centralized in ethnic Israel, right? The kingdom of heaven is expanding and is broadened. Going back to Acts, it talks about how the kingdom, that word of the kingdom, the message, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was spoken first in Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And that's what you're seeing manifested. Where is the kingdom of heaven manifested here on earth today? Every corner of this world, right? It is multiplying, reaching out to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Don't be stubborn and faithless. See that the kingdom is advancing and seek that you would be part of it even now and today and to live according to the word of that kingdom. A second application I would give to you, and I aim this particularly at those who have bent the knee to King Jesus, is set your hope in God. Take some encouragement. It's true, at least it's been in my experience, and I trust for many of you, that most of the efforts to advance the kingdom by the word will appear to be unfruitful, right? I mean, haven't you, many of you, experienced that? Most of the efforts to advance the kingdom will appear fruitless. And even though you see people hearing the sound word being taught, how many people do you see it just bounces right off of them? It's like, whew, They didn't see the King of Glory pass them by, and they remained with their eyes shuttered. How many of us have seen people fall away in times of trouble? How many of us have seen people's spiritual fruitfulness choked out by the things of this world? That's true. You see those things, and yet, Christian, set your hope in God. There will be a harvest. It's true, following the parable of the weeds, you find that the seeds of the enemy are scattered throughout and intermixed amongst the good seed. But set your hope in God, knowing that one day God will separate and will render right judgment. The bad seed will be burned and the good seed gathered in. It's true, the kingdom may appear small, obscure, and weak, and the world not even noticing. But take heart, the kingdom will advance. The kingdom will be multiplied. It will permeate the whole world and will dominate and be strong. Do you ever get discouraged, for example, at how small our church is? How obscure we seem to be? And perhaps we'll be forgotten in history, I don't know. But take heart, because you realize that even within our little congregation, God is working a harvest from all parts of the country and from the other side of the world. You guys know that my mom's from Japan. The Lord is working. And these things that Jesus is revealing, these are things hidden in plain sight. May your eyes be open to see. And you, Christian, set your hope in God. Take encouragement from what he is speaking about the kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing to us what we, in our spiritual blindness, are often inclined not to see. Open our eyes to the glories of your kingdom and give us cause to bow before Christ as the King and to have our hope set in him. And now as we come to this table, I pray that you would bless it, Lord, and do abundant good to your people and use this as part of your means to cause your kingdom to advance even in our midst. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to come down here, and I encourage you to begin to meditate on the Lord's Supper.